And what a wonderful morning it is when God's children who love Him and love one another can come together to worship Him. So glad to be able to be with you this morning and to share with you in this time together from the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The events of the past couple of weeks on a national level have probably caught our attention. It was just a little over a week ago that at the Sandy Hook School in Connecticut, 20 young children were slaughtered, 6 adults as well. And those events have left all of us, I think, shaking our heads. I've heard, as I haven't had anything to do but read my Bible and watch TV the last few days, a lot of news commentators and people talking about this. A lot of people asking questions, and questions to which they don't really have answers. Trying to understand what's happened. Trying to find someone or something to blame. Discussing various solutions which may or may not be very effective. When you add to all of that, which has probably been on the minds of a lot of us the last week or so, when you add to all of that the looming physical cliff, as they call it, that apparently we're all fixing to go off of here before too very long. When you add to that the fact that this last Friday on the Mayan calendar, the end of the world happened. My friend Bob Watson says, apparently, no Mayan knows the day or the hour. And I think that apparently is the case. But, you know, maybe people were stressed by that. A lot of things going on. People have concerns and questions about an awful lot of things. And add to that the hubbub of the holiday season, and maybe some participate in all of that and some don't, but whether you do or not, you can't get into Walmart without knowing something about it, for sure, with all of the crowds in the stores and whatnot. So there's pressure, and there are questions. And I think people are groping for something. I want to talk about that with you this morning, because I think really behind and underneath all of this is that people are really seeking and groping for God, who would be the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the rock to hold to and to stand on in times of the fairest weather and the foulest. For the Christian, our actions and reactions to whatever is going on in the world or in our personal lives. The things I was talking about are, you know, just sort of macro things. They're big things that are happening to everybody. But we have things going on in our personal lives. Sickness and death of loved ones, a lot of other things. Problems at work and so on and so forth. And the thing is that as Christians, the way we respond to all of those things should be informed by our faith, our trust in the Lord. Should be our guide in all of this. We have a God who directs our minds and our hearts and who has given us, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 that we are to walk worthy of this God who has called us into His own kingdom and glory. I believe that it has ever been the duty of spokesmen for God to point this out. Whether you're talking about the prophets of old or the apostles and evangelists of the New Testament or preachers today, it is our job, if you will, to say to the people of God, whatever is going in the world, you trust God, you look to God, you hang on to God, because He is the solution, He is the answer. And ultimately, finding Him and trusting Him is why we are here. People are looking for answers, for something or someone who can make sense out of life. And I believe that those answers can only be found in the God whom we love and serve. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever woke up in the middle of the night and maybe there's a cell phone going off or making some kind of noise or some other electronic device, and and you're kind of befuddled, and you don't know what it is at first, and then maybe you recognize it, maybe you don't. Maybe what is that? Is the battery out on the fire alarm? What's going on here? And so maybe you kind of figure out what it is, and so you reach over to the nightstand to grab your glasses, and you knock your glasses off on the floor. So you get down on the floor on your hands and knees, and you grope around for your glasses. Maybe you don't break them, and finally you grope around, and you find your glasses, and you put them on, and you realize that's not going to do you any good because it's still dark, and you still don't know where the thing is that is beeping. And so you fumble around for that, and finally, just about the time you find it, it quits. Nobody's ever experienced that, have you? Anything like that? I expect all of us have. That's sort of how man is. A lot of folks are just fumbling around in the dark, grabbing hold of things that aren't going to do them any good ultimately. And finally, when they get to the point of getting close to what it is that they're looking for, it's too late. The Apostle Paul found people like that in Acts chapter 17. I want you to turn there with me. It's sort of the text for our lesson this morning. Jimmy Crafts talked about this text on this last Wednesday night in his invitation, and I told him I was a little afraid when he got up and started that I was going to have to rework this lesson. But he stomped in a different place than I'm going to stomp, so I think we're all right. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for his companions to join him, and he sees all of the idolatry. The city, it says in verse 16, is just given over to idols. And so he's got to do something about this. He goes in the synagogues and he reasons with the Jews and the worshiping Gentiles. And he goes into the marketplace, the agora, and he talks to the people who are there and tries to discuss with them what it is that they're doing and who Jesus Christ is and how he could answer all of their problems. And there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him, and they were very interested in what he had to say. Well, they're just interested in what anybody has to say. They're just interested in new things. But they bring him up to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and they say, tell us what it is that you've been espousing, what it is that you're talking about. And so we come to Acts 17 and verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The word that the New King James Version translates "very religious" is in the Old King James Version translated "too superstitious." Now, you say, well, there's a broad difference between those two translations. That means just kind of two different things, doesn't it? One of them sort of like a compliment. "You're very religious." Well, that could be a good thing. The other one's sort of like a slap in the face. "You're just too superstitious." What did Paul mean? Which translation is accurate? I think when you start looking at the word in the original language, it doesn't really help us much, because in fact it can mean both of those things in the original language. I think the key is to look at the context. And I believe that in the context, what you're going to find out is what Paul meant by that word was both things. You ever used a word sort of purposely that could be taken in a couple of different ways and not really clarified which way you meant it? And that sort of leaves people wondering, doesn't it? Well, what did he mean by that? And I really believe that that's exactly Paul's intention here in using, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course, this particular word. In fact, there are a number of scholars and Greek commentators who have said sort of the same thing. Thayer says that Paul intended to use this word with kindly ambiguity. Kindly ambiguity. In other words, he didn't want them to know at first which way he was meaning it. He didn't want to slap them in the face right off the bat by saying, "You're too superstitious." But he's not going to be entirely commending them either. Let me show you in the context why I think that Paul probably meant that to be understood in both of these senses of very religious and too superstitious. Look at Acts 17, verse 23 in the next verse. He says, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So in that sense, it was a good thing that they were religious, because he found this altar to an unknown God, and it gave him opportunity to proclaim to them the God of heaven. That was a good thing, wasn't it? And then skip on down in the context of verses 26 and 27. When he's talking about this God who he's proclaiming to them, this unknown God, he says that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That they might seek for him, grope for him, and find him. That's a good thing. These people, in their very religiousness, were groping. The word that's translated groping there is really an interesting word to study. And Thayer suggests that one of the meanings is basically to verify by handling. It's like, again, when you're in the dark and you can kind of feel something, and then you hold it and you tell what it is, right? And Paul's basically saying God put us here and we're in the dark, but he wants us, as we are here, to feel for him and grope and get a hold of him and be able to discern who he is and what he is and hang on to him and find him. And through their very religiousness, Paul says, that's kind of what you're doing. You've just held on to the wrong thing. And that gets us to the next point, that, yeah, it was good that they were very religious, but it wasn't good that they were very superstitious. Their superstition or religiousness was bad in that they had grabbed hold of human philosophy and idolatry and identified that as God instead of continuing their search for the one true God who'd created them. And so Paul will say in this context, again, if you just look at it, in verse 24, which we skipped over, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. These things that you've erected, these buildings that you've erected that are supposed to be an honor to the God who created you, that's not going to work. You're holding on to something, you've groped for something and found something there that isn't right. He says, he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all to all life and breath and all things. And in verse 29, he says, therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. So here in Athens, Paul encountered people who were groping for God. I don't mean here in Athens, but there in Athens, I should say, in Athens, Greece. He encountered people who were groping for God. But the thing is that everywhere he went, he encountered people who were groping for God. Everybody was. Think about very early on when he and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus. And they're preaching and they're teaching and the news of the gospel is going around. Go back to Acts 13 and notice verses 6 and 7 with me. They'd gone through the island all the way to Paphos. And they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. He's also later in the text called Elymas, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here you have this man, Sergius Paulus, a Roman proconsul. And he's got this guy, Elymas or Bar-Jesus, as a sorcerer or a wizard of some sort that's there apparently to give him advice about spiritual things and guidance on I don't know what. What's Sergius Paulus searching for? Even before he called for Paul and Barnabas, what's he searching for? He's trying to get answers from the spiritual realm, I believe. And then we know that he's trying to get answers from the spiritual realm because he calls for Paul and Barnabas, and he wants to hear the word. He's groping. And it says in verse 12 that he found what he was groping for. For in fact, the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done when Elymas was stricken blind. He was astonished not only at that, but also at the teaching of the Lord. Sergius Paulus was groping. The people of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas go there and Paul heals a lame man who had never walked. The people of the city are enthralled by this. They're so excited. They believe the gods themselves, whom they've been worshiping, idolatrous gods, have come down from heaven and are in their midst. And they bring an ox out and garlands and so forth, and they tend to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. People of Lystra are groping, aren't they? They're looking for answers. They're looking for a God to believe in. Paul and Barnabas stop them from the sacrifice and point them to the living God, again, who made all things, who did not leave Himself without witness, giving us food and gladness and fruitful seasons. The God who is there and who's left us with witness that we might find Him. Paul and Barnabas point the people of Lystra to that God. The Philippians in Acts chapter 16, when Paul's party arrives in Philippi, and they go down to the river in Acts 16 and verse 13, where they supposed that there was a place of prayer. And they sat down and they spoke to the women who met there, and they found a woman by the name of Lydia, who was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who it says worshipped God. She was already a worshiper of God. She's already someone who'd been groping for God, and she found, apparently, the God of the Old Testament. And now she's listening to Paul and Barnabas, who proclaim to her Jesus Christ and show her the way to get to God and have a real relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And later on in the chapter, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. An earthquake occurs and the prisoners are released, and the jailer springs in Acts chapter 16 and verse 29. And the text says, he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I believe that Lydia and the Philippian jailer were among the many people that Paul found who were groping. Lydia was a lot closer, wasn't she? The jailer apparently knew nothing. But they were groping for answers. They were groping for God. Lydia down by the river, and the jailer down on his knees, were seeking something. You go on in the story of the book of Acts to the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, Paul does marvelous work there, teaching the gospel. All of Asia hears the gospel because of the work that Paul does in Ephesus, preaching and teaching and performing wonderful miracles. And it changes the lives of a lot of people. People in Ephesus, it says, who believed Paul and were astounded by his miracles and believed the word of the gospel. It says in Acts 19 and verse 19 that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. What a pile of books. What was in those books? Magic, the occult, sorcery. Why did they have those books? They'd been groping. The Corinthians. Corinth was a city. Paul's visit there is discussed in Acts chapter 18. You had Jews there who were groping. You had a lot of idolatrous Greeks there who were groping for the gospel and for God. It's interesting when you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes to the Christians who were living in this city, which, according to every indication of Scripture and secular history as well, a city that was filled with people seeking answers in pleasure and in hedonism. and in idolatry. Things like idolatry and drinking and sexual immorality were prevalent and promoted in this culture. To these people, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I just want to make this observation. The culture in Corinth was not too far removed or different from the culture that we have in the United States today. Paul here is writing to Christians who are living in that culture, trying to help them deal with what's going on around them, trying to give them answers for how they should deal with it. And one of the many things he says to them is, you better know this, every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to be accountable for his deeds before Christ. Part of the answer, even to what's going on today in our society, part of the God-given answer is to understand that every human being is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to account for himself. In all that's been said the last week or so concerning the events at Sandy Hook and the response to them, I noticed this quote being bandied about that came from Ronald Reagan. And it says, he said, "We must reject the idea that every time a law is broken, society is guilty rather than the lawbreaker. It's time to restore the American precept that each individual is accountable for his actions." That's exactly what Paul was saying. And the only place I disagree with what Reagan said is when he called it an American precept, because it's not an American precept, it's a biblical one. In the Bible, a long time before America ever came along. And that's certainly not the whole answer to all that's going on in the world today or how we should react to it, but it's a part of it. Just to understand that God says everybody's going to give an account of himself to God. And this idea of shifting the blame for what certain individuals have done to all of us is not really biblical a lot of times. Man's been groping for God. He's been groping for God for a long time. I know in recent lessons you've had a lot of extra biblical things shared with you that support the Bible. I think that's good. It can be overdone, and so I beg your indulgence this morning for just a minute as I share one more thing that's sort of extra biblical, but it supports a point I'm trying to make from Scripture. Göbekli Tepe, translated Potbelly Hill, is a site that is located in southeastern Turkey. Klaus Schmidt, a German archaeologist, began his excavations there in 1994 and continues there still today, digging and digging and digging. You can see from the picture on your screen that what he's finding is these very large stones, oftentimes with another big stone across the top of them, sort of in the shape of a T. And these appear to be set up in circular form. Some of you might think of Stonehenge in Britain right away when you see these stones, but this site is much, much bigger than Stonehenge. There's not just one circle, there are about 20 of them. And these stones are very, very large. Göbekli Tepe is older by a good bit than Stonehenge. In fact, it's older than the pyramids. By all indications from everything Professor Schmidt has found there, it was a place of animal sacrifice and religious ritual that was used during the time what we would identify biblically as the time of the patriarchs, way, way back. It has often been described as the world's first temple. What Professor Schmidt has found and his interpretation of the mountain of data that has been found there and excavated, is this. That the need to build and maintain this temple, he says, drove the builders to seek stable food sources like grains and animals that could be domesticated, and then to settle down to guard their new way of life. What he's saying is that the temple, the worship, that whatever was going on there, sacrifices, that whatever was going on there is what begat the city. Now, I don't know how many of us are familiar with what anthropologists say about how civilization was supposed to have started, but basically what anthropologists have said over the years is, what happened is people were hunters and gatherers, and then they somewhere along the line decided to domesticate crops and foods and gather together in villages and begin to invent tools and societies and cultures and different things. And then somewhere in the process, they invented religion. Somewhere they decided that, well, we need to seek after a higher being. But what Schmidt has found in this very oldest site is exactly the opposite. These people were hunters and gatherers, so to speak. And yet they were worshiping God or a God, or whatever they were doing, nobody really knows. But they were definitely sacrificing. Animal sacrifices. Interesting, isn't it? Animal sacrifices such as those we do find biblical characters offering in the patriarchal age. Professor Ben Witherington from Asbury University says, in thinking about all of this, that both the Bible and the archaeological evidence seem to confirm that human beings were inherently religious from the dawn of civilization. What's my point? People have been groping a long time. Long time. From the time that God separated Himself from man in the garden, people have been groping to get back to God, to find Him. Paul pointed people in Acts 17 to the God whom they sought. He said, this God made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He said that He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is the great Creator and the great Benefactor. And in Him we live and move and have our being. There's nothing we do that we don't owe to Him. Which is why, though we love to try to do it, it's quite impossible, isn't it, to count our many blessings. For everything that we do is a blessing from God. He commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent of this ignorance. This ignorance of being satisfied with things that are not God. As if we finished with our groping. As if we found Him. Paul says these idols, these philosophies, these things that you're holding on to, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. The judgment day is coming, as we've talked about. And that's an answer to a lot of what's going on in our culture. We're going to have to answer for things. Men, individually, are going to have to answer for things. He will judge the world, God will, by the man whom He has ordained, and He's given assurance of this to us all by raising Him from the dead. We know that we have a just judge and that He's coming. There are a couple of other quick points that I'd like to make before we close this morning. When we think about seeking for God and Paul pointing these people to the God whom they sought, Jesus came so that men could find God. Did you see what Paul did there? He pointed them to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, is what assures us of the judgment day and puts us in contact with the God who is there. Jesus came so that men could find God. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. We find God in Christ and through Christ. In Acts 17 and verse 27, as we've noted earlier, Paul indicates that God put us on this earth in the hope that we might grope for Him and find Him. I talked a little bit about that word grope a little earlier. It's an interesting word in the original language. It does mean to verify by touch or feeling. It's only used three other times in the whole of the New Testament. One time is Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. You remember that account? Jesus is raised from the dead. He appears to His disciples. And He says to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." And the word that's translated "handle" is the same word that's translated "grope" in Acts 17. You touch me. You verify that I am who I say I am. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is the other time I want to point out where this word is used. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, John begins that great epistle by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have handled." That word "handled" there is from the same word for to grope, except here it's in the past tense. Really the indicative mood, but the point is, it means it's something that they had done. John goes on to say, "We handled concerning the word of life. And because we handled the word of life," he says, "the life was manifested. We saw the life. We have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." See, we have touched Christ. We've touched the Word of life. We know who He is. We've confirmed our groping. We've felt Him in a physical sense. And because we felt Him in a physical sense, you can feel Him in a spiritual sense. You can come to God. Because we know that the Word of life has been manifested through Jesus Christ. So we leave this morning with this one question. Are you groping for God in your life? Back in Acts 17:27, Paul says that's why we're here. That we might grope for Him and find Him. This morning, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek Him. There may be somebody here this morning who believes that they have found the answers to life and what their life is going to be all about in their work, in their job, that it's the most important thing and all of the focus and all of the energies are going to go for that. And that's what's going to give you answers in your life. Others might think they found it in pleasure or in some distraction that occupies their time and their mind. Others may think they found it in human relationships or the acquiring of things. I'm here to say to you this morning, as Paul said so long ago, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. You need to repent. What's God in your life? If you need to repent, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.